even a desperate situation where we have nowhere else to turn, no crutch to lean on, no other resources that we can depend on. Desperation has a way of removing our props, of undermining our self-sufficiency, of pushing us out of our comfort zone, and moving us to the point that we have no other choice but to depend on God. And in that light, even if sometimes we only get there kicking and screaming, we must see those desperate situations as a good thing. I shared a quote last week from John Maxwell as we were kicking off our series on miracles that we're calling Signs. He said, "Every miracle in the Bible begins with a problem. So if you have a problem, then you're a candidate for a miracle." So we might even say every miracle begins with a desperate situation. And I guess we could also say the bigger the problem, the more desperation there is, the bigger miracle you might be hoping for from God. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to the passage that Joel read a little earlier in the service from John's Gospel chapter 4 as we look today at the second miracle in our series from John. If you're with us last week, you'll remember that there are seven sign miracles that Jesus performed that are recorded in the Gospel of John, but John did not refer to them as miracles. He just called them signs, just as he did in verse 54 of this fourth chapter. Look there real quickly at the end of the passage that we're looking at this morning. He said, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. It was the second sign miracle. Remember the first from last week where Jesus turned water into wine. And in John 2:11, we read this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. Two miracles that John described as signs from God that point to who Jesus is. Now, as a way of reminder, and as an introduction to those who weren't with us last week, and just to make sure that we are all on the same page here, I wanted to share a few truths, a few reminders about miracles and signs. And much of this we talked about in depth last week, so it may be repetition for some folks, but maybe that will reinforce. But either way, the first, and this is the underlying truth behind everything else that we're talking about here, is miracles still happen. Because God is still God. So we're not just talking about ancient history. We're talking about the possibility that God can still do miracles in our lives, in his purpose, for his glory today, just as he did in Bible days. And as long as God is God, all-powerful, all-knowing, then we believe, as Jesus said, that nothing is impossible with God. Now, I realize some don't believe that, particularly in our world today, either because they are just naturally skeptical, or perhaps they fashion themselves like Stephen in the classic artistic masterpiece of a movie, Nacho Libre. And I will argue that to my death, but anyway, that they only believe in science. And so they're always attempting to explain away everything that they can't explain naturally, because otherwise they will have to admit that there is such a thing as the supernatural. Others don't believe because they've never seen or witnessed anything with their own eyes that they can't explain by at least coincidence. So instead of starting with the Bible and building their faith on God's Word, they start with their experience, and then they read that back into God's Word, and they say, well, maybe there were miracles, but there aren't any anymore. And along those lines, there's another category of folks who don't believe in miracles today, and ironically, many of them are seriously committed to Jesus and to the Bible, but they have been taught and they have come to believe that those miracles that were in the Bible were for the purpose of authenticating Jesus as the Messiah and establishing the church of the first century, and thus they ceased when the first century apostles died off. The term for that is cessationism, and I have to say, I don't believe in that. And really, I don't think the proponents of that really believe in it either, or they would never pray for sick people or for God's divine guidance or anything else where God answers, because by definition, they're asking for what they don't really believe in. But that's all for another day. I believe that God did miracles in the Bible, and I believe that he still does. And in fact, because he is God, he does those things. I'm not, he is. And in fact, I can't really be a Christian and not believe in the miraculous, say, virgin birth of Jesus, and not believe in the miraculous resurrection of Jesus from the dead and all the other miracles attached to both of those acts. They are fundamental to what we believe, and if for some reason you wanted to remove the supernatural from our faith, and there are people who are trying to do that, well, then it really kind of removes faith from the equation altogether. But as we say often, he is God, and we're not, and that's the foundation upon which everything else we believe is built. I read a story this week about Dr. Lee Scarborough. He lived back in the early 1900s, really. He was the second president of the seminary where I went in Fort Worth, Texas, and a great preacher of God's word. And he was preaching the story about Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. And later at home, Dr. Scarborough's little son asked a straightforward question: Daddy, do you really believe that a fish could swallow a man and keep that man alive inside him for 3 days and three nights? And the wise father replied, Son, if God could make a man out of nothing to begin with, and if God could create the first sea creature from absolutely nothing, don't you think he would have the power to make a fish that could swallow a man and keep him alive for 3 days and three nights if he wanted to? And to that, the little fellow replied, Well, if you're going to bring God into it, that's different. And make no mistake, that's what we are doing here. We're bringing God into it. And that was part of the significance of what Jesus was doing. He was demonstrating by his miraculous signs that he was, in fact, God in the flesh. And in fact, we read in Scripture elsewhere that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I don't believe that he just turned off his miraculous supernatural intervention in the affairs of men in this world for the last 2,000 years, even if we don't see those miracles that much today. As we said last week, miracles are by definition rare. If they happened all the time, if things happened that are outside of the realm of what the laws of nature teach us to expect, that they are supernatural, if that happened all the time, then they wouldn't be miracles, they would just be normals. But they're not. They are rare, just as they were in Bible times, which is why it was significant when Jesus did them, and that's why the gospel writers made such a big deal about them, and why John tries to communicate the meaning behind them. Which leads to our second truth, and that is miracles all have a larger underlying purpose. Jesus didn't do miracles as part of some sort of sideshow, some sort of circus act. He was not doing magic tricks to draw a crowd. All of his miracles had a deeper meaning and a larger purpose. And we said that last week, that basically Jesus did miracles for three reasons. First, that to meet needs or to solve problems, and that may have been healing a sick child or making a lame man walk or a blind man see or calming of the storm when the disciples thought they were about to drown or even raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. All of those were needs, desperate situations. Another reason why Jesus performed miracles was to bring glory to the Father, and he stated that as much. That was his whole life purpose. That, and ultimately to lead people to salvation through faith. And ultimately, that's what he did why he did those, to produce faith in his followers. John wrote at the end of the gospel that he wrote that he witnessed far more things than what he had written down. But what he did write down, he did so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Third, miracles point to something else. This point is really the focus of this series. John called the miracles signs because signs point to something else. A sign is not an end in itself. It is a pointer to provide direction or information or even sometimes to get our attention. So we said last week, you would never go to, say, the Grand Canyon, or for that matter, to Oak Mountain or to Vulcan or anywhere else, just to look at the sign that told you that was what was there. That would be silly. That's a silly illustration to make that point. And let's say if you did, when you got there after a long trip, you needed to go to the restroom, you would immediately start looking for signs that pointed you to the restroom. But when you found the sign, you would not stop and go to the restroom where the sign is. At least, I hope you wouldn't. I hope not. No, you would follow the directions to the appropriate location of the restroom. Signs point to something else. And this is the point John is making throughout the gospel. Don't stop at the sign. Because the miracles Jesus did pointed to something bigger. There is a larger theological significance than the acts themselves to reveal who Jesus was. Each sign was a portrait of the personhood of Christ and a sneak peek at his divinity. And these signs were significant in that they signified who Jesus was. That was the whole point of the sign miracles. Finally, miracles are usually predicated by faith and obedience. This is the other side of the miracle, if you will. There's the miraculous act performed by Jesus, demonstrating his supernatural power, but often he asked those involved to do something, and for sure, to believe something so that the miracle would be completed. Faith was to be exercised for Jesus to work, and often that faith was demonstrated in obedience. Those things go hand in hand, just like the old hymn we used to sing, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way." Those things go hand in hand. So there were specific instructions that needed to be carried out for the water to turn to wine, as we looked at last week, and they did, and it happened. And in this case today, the official showed his faith by coming to Jesus to begin with, and then was given instructions to go back home and see that his son was well, and he did just that, and his son was healed. And I will say this, as I did last week, that many of you who may in fact be desperate for a miracle in your own life, maybe the one thing that is missing is that you need to exercise faith yourself and show that faith by taking steps of obedience before you see God work. And this is where we get back to that first proposition that I said at the beginning of the message, that we all come to faith in different ways. Some do so very slowly, some even very reluctantly. And for some of us, there are obstacles, perhaps built in our situation, that stand in the way of our miracle believing faith. And I think we can see examples of some of those obstacles in this particular story. For one, there is what I would call second-hand belief. At first glance, that's a pretty good description of this government official. Verses 43 down to verse 45, we read that Jesus returned again to the region of Galilee, in particular to the same town where he had turned water into wine two chapters earlier. Now, a lot has taken place since we last saw Jesus in John chapter 2, including the trip to Samaria where he met the woman at the well, which we know much about, a few other significant events. But that's where we pick up the story, verse 46. So he, Jesus, came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So this man, who was some sort of official, government official, a nobleman, as some versions call him, had apparently heard of the miracles that Jesus had been doing secondhand. And that's not a bad thing. Everybody needs to hear about Jesus. But all that he had heard was hearsay, really. That this guy Jesus had powers, that he was some sort of miracle worker, and this official surely needed a miracle. And when he heard that Jesus was back in town, or at least back in the area, he immediately made the trip to see him. And I think we can all kind of relate to what he was probably thinking. If Jesus can turn water into wine, then who knows what else he can do? And maybe he can heal my son. So he made this journey from Capernaum to Cana. He found Jesus. Then he desperately pleaded for him to come heal his son. But rather than healing the man's son, at first at least, Jesus scolds him. He looked at him and said, verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. This man was desperate, though, and he didn't want to talk about theology, so he simply replied, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said back to him, go, your son will live. This man's desperate situation was about to allow him to see Jesus do something significant in his life and in his family's life. But up until now, all he had was second-hand faith, which is usually not really that strong of a faith, because second-hand faith, it won't get you to heaven. Your mother's faith, your neighbor's faith, your wife's faith, your pastor's faith, they won't get you to heaven. You can hear about Jesus and what he has done for others, but that is always secondhand faith. You need to experience him firsthand. Next, there was sign-demanding faith. Jesus recognized this right away, which is what we see his initial response, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, it's important to understand here that Jesus wasn't just rebuking that man in particular. The Greek word there for you is plural, which our English doesn't translate real well, at least not proper English. I remember when I was in seminary and taking Greek and New Testament Greek, we would have to parse certain passages because in English we say you or you, it's the same word, and it can be very confusing. So when we would parse it, our Greek professor had us write you with a little S above it for you singular, or you with a P above it for you plural. And we tried our best to convince him, hey, we've already solved that problem here in the South. I mean, there's you and there's y'all, and it's not that hard to figure out. And in fact, the Bible translators, had they caught on to this, it would clear up a lot of confusions as we seek to read and interpret Scripture. So what Jesus was saying here was, unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all will not believe. It was an indictment against the crowds of people who had been coming to Jesus to just get something out of him. Just as he rebuked the crowds in Matthew 12:39 when he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. People were saying, give us a sign from heaven and then we'll believe. And Jesus had heard that his whole ministry. He did to the end. Even when he was hanging on the cross, they said, let him come down now from that cross and then we will believe. Now, what's interesting about this is that the sign these unbelievers were asking for is the same word John uses here in the gospel to describe the seven miracles that we're studying. In other words, Jesus was doing the very signs they were asking to see. This tells us that the problem was not a lack of believable signs or miracles. The problem was they were demanding that Jesus perform for them, figuring if he could not do it, then they would just turn away in unbelief. Jesus never yielded to any demand like that. And it's important to see the context here too, because it matters to the story. After his first sign miracle that we read about back in chapter 2, it got people's attention, it led them to believe, but most of them believed in the sign more than in Jesus. And though John calls this the second sign, in chapter 4, there were clearly other miracles that took place between chapter 2, verse 11, with the end of the water into wine story, and here to the end of the chapter, or the fourth chapter. In fact, this is what chapter 2, verse 23 reads. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So there was this crowd following Jesus because they saw his miracles and they believed, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Some versions say commit himself to them, which is the same Greek word John used for the word believed in verse 23. In other words, the people believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. The question we want to ask is why not? Because he knew what was in man. He knows us. He gets us, if I can borrow a phrase. He knew these people were following him not because he was the Messiah, but because of the miracles. It was not God they were hungry for, but a sign, a miracle. He knows that we have a tendency to want the blessing more than the blessor, to want the healing more than the healer. He knew that, not unlike some people in our world today, these miracle mongers who demanded signs and wonders did not have a genuine faith in Jesus. They were just treating Jesus like some sort of vending machine. And there's nothing that it dishonors Jesus more than when we try to use him just so that we can get something out of him. When we demand signs from him to believe in him. There's a third obstacle to that kind of miracle believing faith, and that I'll call this one strong-willed faith. If you look there in verse 49, it almost sounds like the nobleman commands Jesus. He doesn't ask a question. He doesn't make a request. It's an imperative, a command. Sir, come down before my child dies. Now, I'm sure as a person of worldly power and influence, he was accustomed to giving orders. He was trying to tell the Lord what he ought to do and how he ought to do it and when he ought to do it. But notice verse 50, Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. So don't miss that. The man says to Jesus, come. And Jesus replies, go. There's no doubt who's in charge here. Now, it may be easy for us to judge this man for his audacity and daring to say those kinds of things to Jesus, even though in his defense, in real time, he really didn't know who Jesus was, at least not yet. And also, he was used to bossing people around. And this Jewish carpenter's son, an itinerant rabbi, was certainly not someone that he would have been expected to show any kind of respect to. And let's not forget that he was also a pretty desperate man at this point, thinking his son could die at any moment. But I think, when you think about it, we all are guilty of this sometimes as well. Whether it be in prayer or just in our disposition toward God, we dare to think that we know what he should do instead of submitting to him and trusting in what he does. So in our own sort of way, we demand signs and project onto God our own expectations as if he has an obligation to fulfill them if we're going to grant him the honor of giving him our faith. That's not strong faith, that's strong-willed faith, which is really weak faith. Real faith, genuine faith, strong faith waits on God and listens to God and surrenders to God. There's a world of difference. And even as we are called to come boldly to God and present our request to him, faith is not always about receiving the things that we want, but accepting from God the things that he gives us anyway. Faith is not dictating to God. Faith is hearing God, believing God, and acting on what God says. This man was a powerful official, so he didn't think twice about telling Jesus what to do. But Jesus would have none of this strong-willed faith, and I suspect he doesn't have much to do with that in our lives either. But he did answer the official's request in a roundabout way. First, the man responds to what Jesus told him to do. Look there in the second half of verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all of his household. And then John concludes this account, verse 54, saying this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. It was a sign that pointed to something else, something more significant. And as amazing as the miracle that Jesus did in that boy's life, the bigger transformation came in the hearts of the official and his family when they put their faith in Jesus. Now, our question that we want to ask this week, just like last week, is what is the significance of this miracle? What did it signify? What's the sign pointing to or at? Let's see if we can put it this way in answering it. We believe in miracles, but our faith is in Jesus. In other words, we should fully believe that God can do miracles, but that's not where we place our faith, in the acts themselves. Not in the miracle, but in the miracle maker. Not in the stuff he does, but in him. He is not a means to an end. He is the end. It is he who we trust in. He's the one we place our faith in, even if the miracles don't come to pass. Even if we have hoped in him for something in particular, but he had other plans. Those signs point us to who Jesus is, but it's far more than just the temporary nature of physical miracles, even if they are supernatural, because the bigger purpose is that we would believe. And the bigger miracle would be the transformation of our hearts and our souls as we believe. That's what happened to this official. So let's see how we can flesh this out in the real world, real life faith. We do believe in miracles, but our faith must be in Jesus. So I want to share three simple steps, if you will, from this story about how we can grow our faith and practice our faith, even in desperate times. Number one, start where you are and take your need to Jesus. By the way, it's not like you've got a choice. You can only start where you are. Again, verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son. So when he heard Jesus was going to be around, he went to Jesus. And that's the starting place for all of us. Now, it may seem obvious, but there are many people, including very many, who would call themselves Christ followers, who when they have needs, they go just about everywhere and to everyone else but Jesus. I mean, they go to Dr. Phil and Dr. Dobson and Dr. Laura and And Dr. Ruth, is she still around? I don't know. Even to Dr. Pepper or Dr. Thunder, I don't know. Before they'll go to the great physician. We are so inclined to self-sufficiency that it often takes us being put into desperate situations before we'll take those things to the Lord. Now, we really don't know anything about this official in our story today. We don't know his name. We don't know what position he had. He's most likely a Roman official who was overseeing that area of Galilee in some capacity, likely under Herod. And as we mentioned, according to Roman law, he would have had authority over Jesus, at least from a worldly perspective, because, well, he would see Jesus as just a peasant living in his jurisdiction. And even as much as it may have sounded like he was barking orders at Jesus, you can definitely see that he also came with some sense of humility. Look, desperation will do that. But the truth is, there are many people who never come to Jesus because they have to humble themselves to do so. They have to admit that they cannot do it by themselves. They have to admit that they have a need, that they are needy. It's one of the hardest things in the world to admit that we need Jesus, but it is necessary for all of us that we do that. Because here's the reality. You won't get to experience the supernatural if you remain in the realm of the natural. You have to put yourself out there. You have to get out of your comfort zone. When this man came to Jesus, he made quite an effort to get there. It was a 20-mile walk from his home in Capernaum to Cana where Jesus was. This was at least a day's journey, and he very easily could have just stayed at home, but it was worth it to him to move out of the inertia that was his life and take a chance on Jesus. New Testament scholar William Barclay wrote this about this man's journey to Cana. There could be no more improbable scene in the world than an important court official hastening 20 miles to beg a favor from a village carpenter. But he did just that. Now, he may have been looking for a magician, maybe for some version of some kind of witch doctor in their world. But he was desperate enough to try anything. Was his faith in the right place? Probably not, at least not at first, and Jesus recognized that. But at least he took it to Jesus. That's always the starting place. Let him sort it out. Let him reveal motives. Let him give directions from there. But take it to him. So when he got there, what did he do? Well, that's our application point number two. Hear what he says and take him at his word. Look again at our passage, verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down, heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. But this man was persistent and said there in verse 49, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus replied back to him, go, your son will live. And we read that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He believed the word that Jesus spoke. That's so important. I like the way the NIV translates that. It says, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. Now, just think about that moment. Think about what was going on there. As we talked about, his faith was just secondhand. He had not seen anything for himself. He had just heard others talk about what Jesus had done. He wanted Jesus to come back to Capernaum with him, but Jesus said, go. Your son is fine. Go home. He had no reason to believe him based on his prior experience. He didn't ask Jesus to show his credentials, to prove his authority as Messiah. He didn't ask him to show evidence that his son was going to be okay. He took Jesus at his word. He heard. He believed. He obeyed. Imagine in his shoes, if you sandals or whatever, and turning around and walking that 20-mile trek back to Capernaum, wondering, hoping, trying to process that whole conversation you just had, And I'm guessing there were a few agonizing hours on that trip, wondering if his son was still alive, wondering what it was going to be like when he got back. And perhaps you've been there, that you believe something, but you aren't sure what's going to happen. You're hoping, but you just don't know. I think of the words from that hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," and that line, "O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. Lord, help me to believe until I can finally see what's going on. I just want to see." Fortunately for this man, he doesn't have to wait till he gets back home. Somewhere on that trip back, he's met by some of his servants who bring the good news that his son's better, that the fever has left him, that Jesus had healed him at the exact time he said, even without even being there. And it all came down to this man being willing to take Jesus at his word. Even his walk back home was an act of faith, an act of obedience. Faith, Hebrews 11 tells us, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. It is believing in what you can't see so that you can see it. And I've come to understand in reading the Scriptures and trying to live for Christ that faith is always a response. It's not something I initiate, that I try to work up, that I try to generate from within myself. No, we respond to what He initiates. Just like the nobleman here, we hear, we believe, we obey. So we had better be listening. We better put ourselves in position to hear so that we can believe and so that we can obey. If we don't have anything to respond to, there will be no faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, "Faith is not faith unless it leads to obedience." James said, "Faith without works is dead. It's not real faith. If you're not willing to act on your faith, it's not genuine faith anyway." And this man did that, and Jesus rewarded his faith and healed his son. Number three, trust what he does and take your faith to the next level. That's what this man and his family did, as we read in verse 53. "And he himself," the official, "believed, and all his household." They believed in Jesus. So this whole story starts with a need for healing. This was the crisis, the situation that caused the desperation that led the official to go looking for Jesus to begin with. And no doubt this is a great story of a great work of Jesus in the life of a little boy because his daddy was willing to step out in faith. But if that had been to the end of the story, it would have been most tragic. If that's all there was to it, it would have been a sad, sad story, because the reality is that Jesus, that the healing that Jesus did was only temporary. Let's not forget that everyone that Jesus healed on this earth eventually died. Even everyone that he raised from the dead eventually died again of something else. All the needs he met physically were temporary. He didn't just come to make sick people better. He came to make spiritually dead people alive again for eternity, and that comes only by belief in him. So hear this. Jesus' mission was not to alleviate all human suffering, as some people would suggest. That idea has been projected onto Jesus by outside sources, but there's zero evidence of that in the Bible. And I hope that doesn't burst your bubble. But Jesus had a bigger agenda than that. He came to solve the problem of sin through his own suffering on the cross. Romans 8:18 says this, "The sufferings of this present age are not worthy of comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." And sometimes, and hear this carefully, sometimes suffering on this earth is necessary to open our eyes to our real needs, to knock out those props and remove our self-sufficiency, to make us desperate enough to seek Jesus. Jesus healed the boy, but not simply so that he would die another day. Jesus healed the boy so that he and his family would live forever. This is not just a feel-good story of a sick boy made well and a family being grateful for that. It is the account of salvation granted through faith in Jesus. This miracle, this sign, was pointing to something eternal and far more significant than the healing of a little boy. But had they not turned in faith in Jesus and in repentance and believed in Him, they would have missed out on the opportunity of a lifetime and never known the permanent healing that comes only in Christ. Now, I hope you have allowed Him to do that kind of work in your life. And if not, I hope you won't leave this place today without placing your faith in Jesus to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. He can work wonders in your life, inside and out. There's a popular song that's been getting a lot of airplay on Christian radio for several months. It's from a group called All Creatures. It's called Wonder Working. It's got a catchy little tune with some decent lyrics, I'll say, but I won't try to sing it for you. But I will say the chorus for you. Oh, I belong to a wonder-working God, making a way that only He could. All I can say is God is good. Oh, I belong to a wonder-working God, trading my chains for victory. My God is working a wonder in me. I'm so glad that we have a wonder-working God who can do miracles, but my faith is in Jesus, not in the miracles, because He's working wonders in me even still today. And I hope He is in yours as well. And I hope He's performed perhaps the greatest miracle that He could ever do, and that is to transform your life from the inside out. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray this morning that you would meet us right where we are, that we would take what we have, our stuff, our junk, our desperation, and bring it to You. And we'd recognize our need, and we'd be willing to humble ourselves and admit it. That the things of this world, the struggles, the suffering even, just reminds us that we're not in control here and how desperately we need You. And so this is not about believing in ourselves, not even believing in the acts that You do, but believing in You. And I pray, Lord, like another parent of another child, we believe, but help our unbelief. So take us from where we are and grow our faith. Change it. Drag us if You must. Teach us. Transform us. And I pray, Lord, that we would learn to trust You in every situation. And I'm grateful that we serve a wonder-working God who can do all things, all miracles, anything that we could ever imagine, and beyond that. But what we really believe in is what You can do in us. And we've seen that miracle, that transformation, how You've taken broken sinners and allowed us to be born again to live anew in Christ. And I pray this morning, if there's anyone here who's never taken that step over the threshold of faith and believed in You, fully believed, that You would draw them to Yourself even now. So do Your will in this place, in this time. For we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.